minister to us in this way. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem, Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. But when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." There are two facts that make Christmas a fantastic celebration for us. Fact number one is this: Christmas is not an event. Christmas is a person. The central, or I should even say it this way, the centerpiece of Christianity is Jesus. That's the centerpiece. And what makes this so incredible to us is, secondly, is this centerpiece, God himself, the Son of God, 100% God, takes on human flesh, 100% man. God became man. So Christmas is not an event. Christmas is a person, and this person is God-man. 100% God, 100% man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1, we saw him, we heard him, our hands handled him, the Word of life. I think it's so amazing when you take your hymn book and you turn to Hymn 199, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and you look at the second verse, and you'll read there about the one who became, the deity who became man, enrobed, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. This is our Jesus. And when I think of that, the answer is why. Remember, we looked at that last week. Chapter 1, verse 21 tells you why. "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will separate you from your sins." He will save his people from their sins. So Matthew is a careful scholar. He's a careful scholar because he puts together a detail from genealogical record to the protection of the virgin birth. By the way, this evening I will speak to the virgin birth. Protection of the virgin birth. And then immediately in chapter 2 and verse 1, he launches into, to me, the most incredible human story of the whole Christmas story. It's the wise men. Why is it incredible? I hold in my hand a large book, 1,523 pages. It's actually two volumes that's into one. And this particular book is entitled "The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah" by Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jew that was born in Vienna in 1825. And this Jew was wealthy and well-educated, and he's traveling as a young man, a 21-year-old. He's traveling throughout England, And as he's traveling throughout England, he comes in contact with a Scottish Presbyterian preacher. John Duncan is his name. And Alfred Edersheim, for the first time, as a convinced Jew, for the first time comes face to face with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. And through wonderful divine providential happenings, Alfred Edersheim comes to Jesus Christ and is gloriously saved. He stops his studies and begins what he was thinking about and goes on for further study so that he might become a pastor and does actually become a minister in the Church of England, and later he becomes a professor at Oxford University where his life actually ended. And actually, when he wrote this book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, when you open up the opening pages, it's dedicated to all of the scholars of Oxford. He writes this book as a Jew who understood rabbinic thought and understood what he thought archaeology, who knew the Holy Land, who was well-traveled, and someone who was convinced in the authenticity of the Old Testament scriptures, but had never until his salvation experience come face-to-face that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. So he spends 7 years of his life putting together this massive two-volume set that I hold in my hand. This is from my own personal library. And he said this, as I've studied the rabbis over the years, the rabbis were convinced that Messiah was to come. In fact, when they looked at the Old Testament scriptures, they said there were 456 prophetic statements that related to a coming Messiah. He spends Appendices 9 in this book, going through each one of those 456 promises of the Old Testament, as the rabbis would see them. He said it would break down this way. There are 75 prophecies in Torah. There are 243 prophecies in the prophets themselves. And there's 138 prophecies in the writings. Put it all together, 456. Tonight I'm going to give to you the one that the Jews do not see as an Old Testament prophet, prophecy to the Messiah. But as he reviews Matthew 2, Alfred Edersheim goes through Matthew 2, and as he goes through it, he writes this: as I study the Old Testament and as I study Jewish literature, there is no historical prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks of wise men coming to acknowledge the King of the Jews. There is nothing in Jewish tradition that would account for these wise men coming from the east. And then he makes this statement, and I'm quoting, "If this account of the wise men be not true, what rational explanation can be given for its origin, since its invention, the story of wise men from the east, its invention would never have occurred to any contemporary Jew of Jesus' day. It would never even come to their mind that pagans from Persia would come and announce to everyone that Messiah has come. Surely the Jews would know first." The difficulty of the interpretation of Matthew 2, writes Edersheim, is twofold. Number one, there is no Old Testament prophecy that announces this, what you are reading in Matthew 2. And number two, he says, the brevity of the story makes it difficult to interpret. Matthew states it in 12 verses and this moves on. Now, over the centuries, historians and musicians have really added to the wise men. I dare say you got a Christmas card, didn't you? And you got how many wise men? Three. And you see the star, and it's over the stable, and there's a babe. The problem is, there were not three that we know of. They were not kings. We three kings from what? Orient are, and they're not from China. So when you think of musicians and theologians, they sort of come together, and Finally, some of the guys in the 4th century, Chrysostom and then later Augustine, said, no, there weren't three, there were 12. And so there's this battle, 3 versus 12. And we have no number. We have no prophecy. We have no writings in Jewish literature that would lift up this text and say, oh, now I understand what's going on here. We don't know if they were riding camels or if they're riding horses. Maybe they're riding both. We don't know if they came as a small group or as a large group. We don't know if they came from Babylon or if they came from Persia. Interesting, by the 14th century, they were showing men coming from Ethiopia. Hence, in the 4th century, you have all kinds of ethnics. So nobody knows. I love what Matthew Henry writes about this in Matthew 2. Matthew Henry writes these words, quote, "We covet not to be wise above what is written." We covet not to be wise above what is written. So, what is written? What do we have here? In just a few minutes I have, in these 12 verses, can I give you 7 things that the Bible says about these wise men? And then you follow it and you think it through, and then I will conclude with an application. But as I look at the text that's in front of me, I want to say to you that you're not going to be able to go anywhere with great authority and say this is what happened. Books have been written on it. People preach messages on it. There are all kinds of things. These are king makers, say some. And it may absolutely be true. You go to Germany and there you have this incredible shrine to the Magi. You can Google this and you can actually see it. It's interesting that when it ended up there in Cologne, Germany, that it's a very large, beautiful shrine, and it's large enough for the bones of 3 men. And so the kings, at least up through the 16th century in Germany, all wanted to be inaugurated there at this particular shrine. And the reason for that was they felt like these 3 wise men were also the keepers of the kingdom of Christ. So there's all kinds of things out there about the wise men. The bottom line, men and women, we don't know anything about them. The bottom line is we can't preach a message and say this is what they were, this is what they were not. We can't tell you how many. What troubled Israel, what troubled Jerusalem, what troubled Herod was not a great convoy of people that came into Jerusalem. What troubled them was the question, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And Herod was troubled. Tarasso is the Greek term. He was literally shaking. He was angry. And whenever Herod is angry and upset, the people become extremely troubled. We saw that last week. I'm not saying that there aren't some, what these men have said is accurate or not. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that we don't know. But what do we know from the text? Number one, when I look at verse number 1 and 2 and I read through these verses, that behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. The first thing that just absolutely lifts off the text to me is this. Is that God is doing something here, and it's much bigger, it is much bigger than what Jerusalem can understand. God is at work orchestrating the events around history. Galatians 4 said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, when the fullness of time had come, when the Greek language now had pervaded all the known world, when the Pax Romana now is in full force and there is peace, so that a pregnant woman on a donkey with her husband could actually make it from Nazareth to Bethlehem without fear of robbers. When the fullness of time had come, something happening supernatural in the skies out east. When the fullness of time had come, God is orchestrating all of these events. I mean, Matthew 2 highlights for all readers of all time that God is doing something far bigger than anybody ever realized. He begins in verse 1 and 2 with something not prophesied, wise men from the east. Look how chapter 2 ends. Look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus now, as a young boy, ends up in Nazareth. And it says in verse 23, And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be a Nazarene. There is no Old Testament prophecy that states this. There is no Old Testament prophecy that says, written down, that this one is going to be called a Nazarene. And yet over and over, that's how in Acts chapter 2, at the message at Pentecost, that's how Peter preached about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Just take the book of Acts sometime and go through it. How often Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. It was a low-light city. It is no wonder that when Philip and Nathanael have a conversation in John 1, and Philip says, "Hey, this is the Messiah." And what does Nathanael say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, God is doing something, men and women, that is so much greater, so much bigger than what the human mind can comprehend. So that when I open up the story in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2, author after author after author stamps over this chapter, legend, 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 myth. People who are evangelical scholars, I pulled off the internet. I didn't bring it up here in the pulpit, but a Baptist pastor who's retired now, and he wrote about this chapter. Everything is legend. None of it is to be believed. They're just stories that the church fabricated to somehow help people see that Jesus was something beyond a natural man. I mean, this is a Baptist preacher. You see, brothers and sisters, when I come to Matthew 2, I want you to understand that you have an incredible detail in chapter 1. And you have all of these names, over 40 names that are listed in a genealogical record. And they are fabricated in groups, if you will, three different groups. And then you have verse 18 and 25 about the virgin birth. And you have this very delicate piece of literature overseen by the Spirit with incredible detail. And then chapter 2 verse 1 opens up wise men from the east. Where does that come from? And chapter 2 ends with a prophecy that he will be a Nazarene, and there's nowhere in the Old Testament we can find that. I'm just saying to us today that when we come to the Christmas story that we read about is so much bigger than you, than me. It is so much greater than what Jerusalem could comprehend. It is so much bigger than Herod the Great. It is so much more powerful than all of the armies of Rome. This is something that God is orchestrating. There's a second thing that I would note in chapter 2 and verse number 2. It says, they are saying, interesting, they are saying, we have seen. Where is he born, King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship. Just let that sink in your heart. We have seen his star. Where? In the east. And we have come to worship a baby. You see, the second thing that I note is so powerful to me is that not only is this so much bigger than Jerusalem, but secondly, this whole story is orchestrated by the supernatural. It is orchestrated by the supernatural. There is no explanation for this particular star. If you just think in your mind about the stellar phenomenon, and from the Earth human perspective, we see a trajectory going from east to west. You know, that's how we see it from the human trajectory. But then all of a sudden, this star is going to reappear. And it's going to be noted by these men in verse number 9. And rather than going this direction, they are in Jerusalem and they're going to go south 5 miles to Bethlehem. And now the star is going to move this direction from north to south. I mean, this is something that is above and beyond anything that a stargazer would ever understand or ever be able to wrap his arms around and say, "I get this." The third thing that I note in the text about the wise men, in verse number 2, It says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And this is what challenges me about these wise men. These wise men knew his title. They did not know his name. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's his title. But notice who picks up on the name in the text. Verse 4. Herod was troubled, verse 3, verse 4, and he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christos, where the Messiah is to be born. In other words, Herod is putting this together, and as he puts it together with this repetitive question of these individuals going around the city, talking to political leaders, maybe talking to religious leaders, saying, where is the king of the Jews who was born? We saw his star. And we have come a long way. And Herod puts all of this together in his pagan mind. And he gathers the chief priests and the scribes together because he has put the title with the name. But this is not something that these individuals have done. And there's something else that's really intriguing to me about these wise men. These wise men knew the title, they didn't know the name, but the second thing about the wise men, they didn't know the scriptures. I mean, if you know the scriptures, as it says here in verse number 5 and 6, that yes, Messiah is going to be born, but it's not here in Jerusalem, it's not in the capital here. Where he's going to be born is this little town 5 miles south called Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judea. There's a Bethlehem of Zebulun, and there's also a Bethlehem of Judea. So it's the one down here. So these men do not know the name. They know the title. These men do not know the scriptures that says here in the text for us, Matthew chapter 2, which is a quotation, as I spoke on last week, verses 5 and 6, concerning Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in his prophecy. It is interesting to me that the first word of verse 2 is a participle, saying, and it's present tense. They are continually asking this question, where? Where is the one born king of the Jews? It's significant to me that the sovereign hand of God is leading these men, and they don't know the name of the baby, and they don't know the scriptures that speak, at least according to the Jews, 456 times concerning this Messiah. I would say to us men and women, this is a perfect illustration of natural revelation and special revelation. Psalm 19. Natural revelation. That which we can see, the sun and the moon and what is around us. Natural revelation should lead all men to say this. There has got to be a God. This is how natural revelation is supposed to work. Because these men don't know the name Jesus, who's to save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. They don't know the scripture, Micah 5:2. They're totally ignorant. They've only seen this phenomenon in the sky, and it has moved them to travel literally hundreds of miles. This is how natural revelation is to work, with a heart that is open. The problem is, according to Romans 1, is natural revelation usually becomes condemnatory. Because they will not believe what the Creator God has done, then they will be without what? What does the text say in Romans 1:21? They'll be without excuse. They are condemned. I mean, if pagan Gentiles who are steeped in astrology and are ungodly, unsaved, don't know Jesus, don't know the name of the Christ, don't know the scriptures, but see something that is so fantastic that they said, this is something that's worthy of our worship. It moves them to ask the question, where is the one that's born king of the Jews? This is what natural revelation should do. I mean, you look out today and weren't you so disappointed when you didn't see any snow? Isn't it fantastic to walk out, and like some of you maybe did, you walk outside when it did actually snow, our beach blizzard, if you will, It happened. And you walk out there. And if you got to get out quick or else it melts, but you get out there. And the beauty of it. Take the petal of the flower. Take the green grass. Take just the smell of the Christmas tree in your home. Take the beauty of the stars. Take the display of God in the fall colors that we were really privileged to be able to see this year because it seems like such a long fall for us. And the colors were brilliant yellow and brilliant red. And we look at all of this. And the heavens declare, the heavens are a secretary to the glory of God and the firmament to His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night brings forth knowledge. Wherever you see land, you will see this. So their speech is heard throughout all of the earth. You see, this natural revelation should be leading us. The breath that we breathe, the life that we live, just being able to move our fingers, that we are sitting here, not laying in a prone position and cannot move in a hospital. The fact that we can express our emotion, we can hold those whom we love, we can speak to those that we care about, we can sing to the Lord. All of these are expressions of grace, because the sovereign God wants us to view all of these natural things and say, our God is great. But you see, natural revelation is not salvation. Natural revelation is God's secretary that inscribes all of these things so that the natural mind can look up and say, wow, this is glory much greater than man's. Wow, this creation much greater than man's. I want to know who that one is. I don't know if we have a more clear illustration about natural revelation that leads to special revelation than we have here. This natural revelation led these men face to face with Micah 5:2. And when they came face to face with Micah 5:2, they believed. They came to Jerusalem because this is the capital. I mean, this is where a king of the Jews should be born. But now Micah 5:2 says, no, go to this little town down here. And they believed. As G. Campbell Morgan writes about this, he says the most amazing thing is how you would have these Persian astrologers who were used to the courts of Persia making their way to a tiny dot, speck, in the land of Palestine called Bethlehem. And it never deterred them from worshiping this baby in this small house. Never stopped them. They weren't looking at the house. They weren't looking at Mary and Joseph. They were looking at the babe, the young child. There's a fourth thing I notice here in Matthew chapter 2 that is highly significant. And that is this. When I look at verse number 2 and verse number 8, they are absolutely committed to worship. In verse 2, they're saying, where is he? We've come to worship him. Verse number 8, the king says, go search carefully, and when you have found him, bring word back. I'm going to come and worship him as well. Verse number 11, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fall down on their face, and they worship him. You see, the difference between Americans and these people was this. Americans have a scientific mindset, and we love to collect all the data. We'll weigh the evidence, and then we'll make our decision. It is so amazing to me how these men go into a small town like Bethlehem and fall on their knees, and they worship. I wonder if we really consider ourselves worshipers of Christ. I wonder what evidence could be amassed by others around us that indeed we worship Jesus. I wonder if we would be as bold as these who were pagans who came to town that said, we are here to see him. And they're asking everyone. And they're not deterred whatsoever. I wonder if we have the pursuit, the dogged pursuit of these men. How easy it is for us when things do not go the way they're planned that we forget our worship of Jesus. A fifth thing that I note in the text, in chapter 2 and verse number 9, we have the most incredible and impossible fact about this story, and that's this. That star that they saw some time ago, probably months ago, that somehow electrified them, and they were able to connect this dot, star, King of the Jews. How that happened, we don't know. But they connected that dot. And they come all the way to Jerusalem, and now they hear the scriptures, and they know they're close. And it says in verse number 9, that they take off after the king speaks to them, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. It's an imperfect tense, meaning it just continually went forward before them, guiding them as they went. It guided them down the pathway, and it came to where the young child was. I mean, it stops right there where Jesus is living. This is an incredible story. It makes no natural sense that a star would go 5 miles this direction after going that direction, unless God's in control somehow. Maybe that's the whole point. That God wants you to just wake up to the fact that He's doing something so great and so powerful with this story that to debunk it is to debunk God. Number 6. The sixth thing that I note here is in verse 11a, where it says that when they saw the star, verse 10, they were very happy with exceeding joy. But when they see the young child, what do? They fall down and they worship Him. These are the second converts to the infant Jesus. The first converts are in Luke 2. The very night in which Jesus was born, angels gave a message to shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the angel says to them, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you great tidings of great joy, and this is going to be for everybody. Unto you, this day, this very night, in the city of David, there is a Savior who is born. His name is Christ the Lord." Those shepherds who were not able even to testify in a court of law by Jewish law because they were known as thieves. They were known as people of the earth. They were the lowest class of the Jews of the day. God sends His angels to the lowest of the class of the Jews. And it says they believed. And they walked away telling everybody what they had seen. Convert number 2 is not the lowest class of the Jews, but it's pagans that the Jews would never even consider to be part of Messiah's story. No way. No way. And God says, "Oh yes, the pagans are part." And God brings these pagans who do not know the name Messiah and do not know the scripture. And here you find Him as they fall down upon their face. Would you turn over just a couple of chapters, chapter 4. I love the way Matthew in his theology puts this together. When Jesus is publicly after His baptism and His temptation, and now He begins His ministry in chapter 4, verse 12 and following. It's interesting to me that verse 13, He leaves Nazareth. There it is. He leaves Nazareth. And He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And notice what Isaiah says here. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness see a great light. And upon those who sat in a region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The words that are used by Matthew before Jesus preaches that message in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, before Jesus ever says a word, Matthew says, this is the one that was spoken in Isaiah chapter 9. And the one in Isaiah 9 is, he is a light upon this Galilee, if you will, on the sea of the Galilee of the Gentiles. And he's going to show all people that light has dawned. And you see this in Matthew chapter 2, men and women. You see Christ, the Messiah, as supernaturally the Lord is doing something that was never written in prophecy, that is beyond the targums of Jewish literature. It is something that is so incredible and so fantastic. You are only faced with this. It's either true or it's a legend. That's all you're faced with. It's either true. I mean, it is so fantastic. Stars, wise men, Persia. It is so overwhelming that you either have to see this as God giving it to us under the direction of the Holy Spirit, or you have to say with so many others, nothing but legend, nothing but myth. Those are the only two that are on the table. And the seventh thing that I note in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this, and when they had come to the house, it's no longer a stable, they come to the house, they see the young child with Mary his mother. Joseph is not mentioned here. And they fall down and they worship him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, myrrh. What we can say is this, gold, that's the purest of all human riches. Frankincense, the sweetest of all aromas. Myrrh, the costliest of all spices. We can say that. Is there some connection with the future of Jesus? Could very well be, but Matthew never makes that connection. But one thing we can see is that when these wise men came before Jesus, they brought gifts. And they open up their gifts, and I think that's exactly what it was, gifts. I think that there were probably boxes of gold and some boxes of frankincense and some boxes of myrrh. You know, it's interesting because in just a few moments in verse 13, they're going to have to make their way to Egypt to flee the wrath of Herod. So God's going to pay for the way. God's going to protect the child and protect Mary and protect Joseph, and he's going to do that with these gifts. I say to us today, men and women, that when I look at this, I love what Matthew Henry writes on this passage. Here's his statement, quote, if we be sincere in the surrender of ourselves to him, we shall not be unwilling to part with what is dearest to us. If we're really sincere, we will be glad to part with what is dearest to us. The Gentiles began this journey not knowing the name of Messiah. They began this journey without knowing Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem. Somewhere in the process, there is belief. Somewhere in the process, they really now worship. And somewhere in the process, they become examples of true converts for all of us to look at. They open up their gifts and open up their arms and they open up that which is dearest to him. And they say, Jesus, it's all yours. And like if he's under 2 years old, he probably was not really speaking. And to think that the impression this must have made on Mary. I mean, if you take a two-year-old and you put before them a piece of gold, or you put before them something that looks like a toy that you wind up and it just sort of pitter-patters on the floor, very quickly their eyes will move from the gold to the little pitter-patters that's going on the floor. I mean, it's not even a choice. I mean, who wants this? When you can have this. We've never had a problem in the nursery, the two-year-old nursery, with children fighting over a dollar bill. We've had a lot of problems in the nursery fighting over this little thing that looks like this that's missing one eye. It's mine. No, it's mine. We're going to teach you to share. You see, when you put this before the young child and you lay the gold and the frankincense and myrrh, you see, it was all about the expression of the hearts of these wise men. They were not expecting a miracle that the child would stand up and give some kind of dictum over them and pray for them. They were not expecting anything. All they wanted to do was say, "We have come to worship. We have come hundreds of miles. We have learned His name. We have seen the Scriptures. We have seen the star and it reappeared. It led us right here. God is bigger than us. We worship." In the very next verse, they're divinely warned, "Go another way." They obey. When I look at all this, and my time is gone, men and women, when I look at all this, I just want to challenge you with the beauty and the simplicity of this story of Christmas. And I want to challenge you with the incredible data that is before us. It is so overwhelming and fantastic. I mean, it's something that is beyond the natural. It is something that is not inscribed in the Old Testament. It is something that was not known in the Jewish annals. I mean, this is something incredible. And it's in this book written to help Jews understand that Jesus indeed is a Messiah. I could see it if this story was in Luke. But here in Matthew, three things I would say to you in closing. Number one, Christmas is not an event. It is a person. We have come to worship Him. Not the Christmas tree. Not the gifts. We've come to worship Him. Number two, the birth of this person, Jesus, is so fantastic and so amazing that you had better open up your eyes and see who this Jesus is. You better understand that, men and women. This is what the book of Matthew is all about. He is a light to the Gentiles. He is bringing salvation to save His people from their sin. Your eyes must be open so that you might behold this incredible story. To me, the greatest of all human stories. The wise men out of nowhere show up. What a story. And then thirdly, I would say this, that Christmas really is about the genuine worship of Jesus. And that begins when you give Him yourself. And not take it back. Let me show you something in chapter 8. Let me finish with chapter 8. Turn over to chapter 8 of Matthew. And there's an interesting story as 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus cleanses a leper, and then He cleanses a centurion's servant, and then He's going to cleanse an older lady, Peter's mother-in-law. Three people that are sort of the outcast of society, if you will. But right in the middle of this, look at verse 10, 11, and 12. After the healing of the centurion's servant, He says this, "Assuredly I say to you, I've not found such a great faith, not even in Israel." Speaking about this centurion, this pagan Roman soldier. "I've not found anybody in Israel that has this kind of faith." Now look at verse 11 and 12. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The two things that are mentioned here is the issue of faith and believing. And because of that, those who hold the Scriptures in the first century and who knew Micah 5:2 were not the ones who said, "Let's go find out and see if this thing is really true." That's what the shepherds did. They left their sheep. They went to Bethlehem. But here's all the chief priests and scribes, and not one of them says, "I'm going to go with these guys and find out if this is really true." You see, we have all the knowledge. We have all the seminaries. We have all the education. We've got all the books. We've got all the degrees. And the nation in which we live, we couldn't find 50 people who could say what a male and what a woman is, female. We haven't been able to straighten out the issue of abortion. The church cannot decide who should be married and who should not be married. The church is struggling to give light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about us and our size and our comfort and our things. It is no wonder that our government votes as it has this past weekend. I say to us men and women that what is needed, I love my dad's words when he says to me, Daniel, it doesn't take a very bright light to shine in a dark place. What we need is for people to see Jesus. That this season is about Christ. And God is doing something so fantastic, so incredibly big. And guess what? We're part of it. We're part of it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and I was lost, and Jesus saved. I'm part of it. I'm part of those people coming from the east and the west and are one day going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have never thought about it, but I'm going to be there. How about you? But those who knew the scriptures are going to be turned out and weeping and gnashing of teeth, because it's not about intellect. It's about heart. It's not about what I know. It's about who possesses me. May the Lord give us understanding. Father, we bow before you today. And we thank you for the wise men from the east. This incredible story that is so fantastic, so out of the box, so amazing. But Lord, the story is there not to be overwhelmed with the story, but to say that you are Messiah and you are to be worshipped. So Lord, would you help us to do that? May we be the faithful. May we come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Lord, we want to be part of that group. We don't want to be part of the intellectuals who are gathering data to make some kind of rational decision. We want to be people who are possessed of God. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the dogged pursuit of the wise men. Thank you for the glory of our God who supernaturally does things much bigger than my little mind. So that, Lord, we should be greatly encouraged. If there's somebody who we love that's not saved, I mean, God, you're so great and so big, you could save them today. So, Lord, I pray that we might indeed be worshipers of Jesus. Genuine worshipers. Jesus. Thank you for these people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, we want to invite you to Him. We want you to have Jesus in your heart, believing that He came for you to separate you from your sin. But you have to open up your heart to do this. It's not something I can do for you or anybody else. You have to do this. So as you are confronted with the scriptures, I would love for you to be like the wise men who came from the east. They open up their heart, and then they open up their treasures.